Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your perfect wisdom. We confess that it is not the same as our wisdom. Your sovereign purposes for us do not always seem good and wise to us. We pray that you would help us to grow in trusting you, to learn to delight in your control of all of our circumstances. Teach us to thank you for your many blessings and to run to you whenever we are in pain or in need. Lord, we lift up before you the concerns that are on our hearts, whether they are big or small. We pray for the ministry of other churches in this community here in Grove City, that you would make them effective. Lord, we pray particularly for Calvary OPC in Harrisville today, as their church is closed because of a gas main leak. Lord, we pray that you would keep the building safe, that you keep the people safe, and enable them quickly to be able to return to that place, to continue to hold out the gospel there. Lord, we pray too for you to be at work in the hearts and lives of our non-Christian friends and family members, that you would bring them to faith in Christ. We ask for those who are uncertain about their future, those who are looking for jobs and openings in graduate programs. We pray for those who are preparing for marriage, as well as those who are pregnant or starting out on the adventure of parenting. We pray particularly for Seth and Heidi Ring as they get to know little Arabella. We pray that you would give all of our parents grace to parent well, combining rich and deep love with wise discipline and godly instruction. And we pray that our little ones would know you for themselves from their earliest days. Lord, we pray for our relationships. We pray for our families, that you would bind us together with our parents and siblings in rich friendships. We pray for those who are married, that you would teach us to love our spouses sacrificially, to repent swiftly of our sins, to confess them to one another, bearing one another's burdens and humbly meeting the other person's needs. When we have conflicts, we pray that you would open our eyes to our own faults. Help us to see more clearly our own blindness and the way in which we have provoked the other person and contributed to the problem than we see their faults. Lord, we pray too for our world. We pray for great wisdom for our rulers, both on a state and national level. We pray that you would give wisdom to President Obama and his advisors. Protect them from the temptations that come with great power, and enable them to pass wise and just laws. Lord, we pray particularly for great wisdom in international diplomacy, knowing when and where to exercise diplomacy and power in ways that will enhance freedom around the world, and when to refrain from such actions. Lord, we recognize that no one is sufficient for these things, and so we pray that you would guide and direct their steps. And we pray, too, for those whose lives are placed in harm's way by the decisions they make. We lift up our military personnel, men and women in dangerous locations around the globe. We ask that you would watch over them and protect them, that you would strengthen the ministry of military chaplains and enable them to hold out the word of life to all those whom they meet. And Lord, we pray that you would unify and strengthen and build up your church around the world, that you would enable us in this place and others around the world to preach faithfully, to teach your words, to encourage the saints, and to be built up in the gifts that you have given to your people. And Lord, as we come to hear your word, we ask that you would give us eyes that are open to see, ears that are attentive to hear, and hearts that are eager to submit to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, I'm going to ask Dr. Gordon to come up and bring God's word to us.
Thank you, Ian. It's good to be here, as always. Quite a pleasure for me to be extended the privilege several times a year to come and be a part of this congregation. One of the joys of not being a full-time pastor, which I did for 9 years, is that I get to go around and see lots of churches. And it really is one of the great joys I've had since being at Grove City, that I get to preach at a number of churches in western Pennsylvania and eastern Ohio several times a year, and to see the progress of God's grace in your lives and in your congregation. And so it really is a joy to be with you this morning. Our text this morning is from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And as you may already have discovered in the process of the sermons that Matt and Ian have been doing here, Ephesians has some of the lengthiest sentences in the entire Pauline corpus. And so he runs on with these dependent clauses heaped one upon another. And sometimes you almost just have to step back from that syntax, if you will, and get the bigger picture of his sentences, if you will. And we will attempt to do that today with perhaps varying degrees of success. Matt had preached last week on the first six verses, and I will repeat those in the reading and then go on through verse 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bonds of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight through Christ, our rock and our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to think twice here in the introduction of my sermon. It won't kill you to think every now and then, but I'd like you to think. First of all, you might kill Lincoln, but it won't hurt the rest of you. Think back, if you will, for a moment over the variety of your experiences in the Christian church. And recall, if you will, just think for about it. Think about all of those individuals who prayed with you and for you, who encouraged you, who instructed you, who set examples for you, who served you in a variety of ways. And just think about that for a minute and start sort of calculating how many it might have been. Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts. Think of how many there were. And now think a second time of those that you didn't think about the first time, because they were invisible. They were doing the work of the church, and you weren't present. Deacons at a meeting somewhere working on the budget. Elders deciding whether to approve that budget or not, or amend it in some ways. Pastors, elders, deacons visiting people who were not you, right? Secretaries photocopying bulletins. Stephen Johnson moving chairs around. Think of all of those also. Every one of them, every one of them in both questions was the gift of the ascended Christ to you and to his people. We sometimes think the resurrection of Christ is a great thing and we scratch our heads about the ascension. What good did that do? Our text tells us that being ascended at the right hand of God, Christ now has authority to send all of these gifted people to you, to bless you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to enrich you, to encourage your feeble and sometimes fickle hearts to love Christ sincerely and in a growing fashion. Our text really divides itself into two parts, about which I will be short and maybe brief also, in verses 7 through 10, you'll note that the ascended Christ gives servant gifts to his church. And then in the remaining verses, 11 through 16, those servants mature us in doctrine and mature us in love. Those are the two things we want to look at. First, you'll note then, in the first place, that having spoken of the unity of the church in the first six verses that Matt talked about last week, now it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, you'll note there that Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, in the middle portions of it, refers to God as a great victorious warrior. You and I don't like that too much. But Patrick Miller at Princeton Seminary spent much of his career writing about Yahweh as the divine warrior. Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel assaulted sometimes from the southeast and sometimes from the northeast and sometimes from the southwest. God was her help, right? He was her military ally. And he conquered her enemies. And while you and I don't know how to make much sense of that, right? We like gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? We would rather turn the lion of the tribe of Judah into a domesticated kitten, perhaps. But in the Old Testament, he is a strong, mighty warrior. And Psalm 68 deals with that. And it says things like this: the kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. The women at home divide the spoil. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And that's what Paul cites here in Ephesians. He cites this passage of God rising up victorious over his enemies, and he applies it to the risen Christ ascended over death and mortality. But then he raises a question. He also raises a question about Psalm 68 there. You see there in verse 9, in saying he ascended, right, quoting Psalm 68, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. Now, when it says, what does it mean, or who is it, depending on your translation, that ascended, we know it's Christ. He's been talking about Christ. So why does he raise the rhetorical question? Right? What does it mean? Who is it that ascended? He's already applied the Old Testament figure of Yahweh to the ascended Christ. So why does he raise the question? He raises the question this way rhetorically. The one who ascended, victorious over your and my sin, your and my mortality, is the one who had descended. This was no easy victory. This was no easy triumph. Before he ascended, he left heaven and descended, came into the earth, born as a tiny, fragile child, against whom Herod sent his legions to try to kill him. And ultimately, they succeeded and did. The one who gives gifts to us as the victorious warrior descended before he ascended. And the reason that is important for Paul and for you and for me is this. We do not have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weakness. He lived here. He suffered here. His friends denied him here. Some of his friends betrayed him here. Many of his disciples misunderstood him here. And precisely because he descended here, he knows the kinds of gifts that we need. Of course, as the Godhead and part thereof, he knows our frame, that we are only dust. But he took that frame on in all of its weakness, in all of its frailty, so that when he ascends on high in his authority to give gifts, he gives gifts that are suitable to people in a very difficult circumstance, knowing what we need. And so what he gives to us is servants who make us mature in doctrine and love. Note that he gave servants, not mere abilities. It doesn't say he gave the gift of speech. It doesn't say he gave the gift of rhetoric, right? He gave people, right? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Here, even more clearly than in Romans and Corinthians, Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts is unmistakable. The ascended Christ does not give unused abilities to people. He gives people to people who use their abilities to serve others. He does not give merely talents, right, in our sense of the word, whether usual or unusual. He gives people who actually do things that benefit us and help us. Listen to the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians that I won't even comment on, but just listen for the language of actual doing and functioning from 1 Corinthians 12, where he also talks about God's gifts. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them, all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing, by the same Spirit, to another gifts of miracles and the working of prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Gifts. Gifts in English are a little misleading because we think of them as unusual capacities, right? She is a gifted musician, or he is a gifted mathematician, right? Or she is a gifted teacher. And so when we see the passages that talk about gifts, unintentionally, our English minds just think that what God gives to us is people who are exceptional in their capacities. But that isn't what Paul says. What he gives to us is people who are exceptional in their love for Christ and therefore their love for everyone who belongs to Christ. What is exceptional is not so much their ability, but that they consecrate whatever ability they have to the well-being of the body of Christ. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Matt Harmon could probably have done anything. He's an able person. Had he chosen some career other than pastoring, he would have been successful. But that would not have made him a gift. What makes him a gift is that the ascended Christ gave him to you. Ian Duguid could have been a competent engineer and probably made more money than he makes at Grove City College. But the ascended Christ stole him from the engineers and gave him to you. They are capable, in this case, both of them unusually capable, but they aren't a gift until Christ gives them to you. And he did. You and I sometimes think of the Apostle Paul and his role in the church and how successful he was, and we like to think that what a gifted person the Apostle Paul was, and books have been written, right? One of the most learned men of his day, we say, right? A polyglot who could speak more than one language. I can barely do one. But what did Paul say when the Corinthians challenged him as an apostle? Did he point out to them his capacities? No. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. Talking like a man. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. You see his boast? He doesn't say I'm smarter than most people, more gifted than most people. He was one tough hombre. He worked his apostolic fanny off for the church. He would suffer anything, and on top of all that, daily, my anxiety for the churches. When you close your eyes and go to sleep at night, Ian closes his eyes, Matt closes his eyes, and they don't go to sleep. They worry about you. They care about you. They are anxious, as Paul was, about the church and the well-being of those who belong to Christ. And this is a greater burden in some ways than the hardships at sea and the danger at sea and the 40 lashes minus one, because the ascended Christ gives to his church people of sometimes ordinary capacity but extraordinary commitment to the body of Christ, and that's what makes them gifts. And then what these gifted people do, right, is they mature us in love and doctrine, Paul says. He mentions three things, and I'm not going to elaborate them too much. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. I won't mention much about verse 12 here. I think it's mistaken in our translation. I don't think it says anything about equipping anyone to do anything. The King James Version, I think, rightly translates it, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I've published an article on this in 1994. You can look at that on my website. I won't bore you with the details. But what these officers do is they perfect or call together the body of Christ into one fellowship. They work the ministry for them, and they build up or edify the body of Christ. And then what Paul does in one of his long Ephesian-like sentences, right, is basically to say that there's a contrast between being immature and mature. Cultural observers say that ours is a pedocentric culture, and I agree with them. It is a pedocentric culture. And I've seen the difference just in my lifetime. Now, you say, well, your lifetime, you were here when President Lincoln was president. I wasn't quite. But even in my lifetime, I've seen the difference. When I was a young man, I started to say when I was small, but I still am. When I was a young man, one of the things we all look forward to is the first time we actually wore a suit to church on Sunday, right? And tied our own tie, right? Instead of having someone clip one on for us. As recently as the 1960s, young men wanted to look like old men. And now the old men purchase Grecian formula so they can look like young men, right? The Bible isn't that way. The Bible does not celebrate childhood. Once, on one occasion, one thing about being a child is approved in the Scripture, and that is the trust that a child has. Have the faith of a child. In every other way, it says, for crying out loud, grow up. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I gave up my childish ways, Paul says, right? And so also here, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him so that the body builds itself up in love. Paul contrasts being a child with being an adult, and one of the things that characterizes children, they're kind of like C.S. Lewis's duffel puds. They believe everything, right? That's a great idea, they say. And then someone gives the exact opposite. That's a great idea too, right? They just chase after everything. Here's a fad, there's a fad, everywhere a fad, right? They're tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Blow something out there and they chase it, right? They're just immature. The stable, solid, enduring Christians that you have known almost always have a decent streak of doctrine in them somewhere, right? They don't just go zing, zing, zing all over the place, chasing everything that comes along the path. There's something solid right down the core of their lives that says, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure I have an opinion about this. I know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I know that, right? The gospel's right there in the center. Our tradition, you know, like all of the traditions of the Christian church, is imperfect. But most traditions are imperfect in different ways from other traditions. And our conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian tradition is known for its doctrine. And because of that, it sometimes attracts people who are angular and angry, who are nitpickers, right? Who want to fight about every particular matter of doctrine, even the tiniest things. And you don't like that part of our tradition, and I don't like it. I try to tell people from time to time, when I first entered this tradition from the outside of it, I was 6'2". Look what it did, right? You hang around Presbyterians long enough, and you get so small that you have to run around in the shower to get wet in the morning, right? But there is also something good about our tradition, right? Even though it attracts the wrong kind of people, it is not wrong to have a good, solid doctrinal basis, and our tradition has one, right? That's one of the good things about it. We don't create too many people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There is some benefit from that tradition. You may recall the story that Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield mentioned when he was teaching at Princeton. Some of you know that Warfield taught there in the late 19th century. He was really quite a learned and important theologian in the United States tradition. What you may not know is he began his career here, teaching in Pittsburgh, at what is now Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. In the 1840s, when he taught there, the early 1840s, it was called Western Theological Seminary. So the nation has moved a little since then, right? But when Warfield taught there before he went to Princeton, it was Western Theological. And Warfield tells the story about the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever and so forth, right? And many young Presbyterians, before they become old, crabby, and angular, learned that catechism. And Warfield tells a story about the First World War, when shells were falling, artillery shells, in one of the European cities. And people were scrambling for cover all over the place. You can kind of imagine the scene, chaos, bombs bursting in air, as it were, right? And people are scrambling around everywhere in all directions. And one guy's coming down the sidewalk, and he sort of bent forward a little bit, and he's just keeping his pace. And everything around him is going crazy. And he's just plodding along. Coming the opposite direction is another person about the same way. He's just plodding along, unfazed, just moving along. And they go past each other, bombs still bursting in air. And after they've passed each other, they each stop and look back at 10 or 12 feet distance and look at each other. And the one looks at the other and he says, "You are a Shorter Catechism man, aren't you?" And he says, "I am." And they turned and went their way. Isn't that extraordinary? man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, even if I get blown up by an artillery shell, right? The two people in that town that weren't scattering like bees were the two people who had been catechized by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Because doctrine does make us more stable, and that's why Ian and Matt and others labor to teach, and why Dr. Schaefer labors to teach, because there is a stability that comes into our lives through understanding biblical truth. But then notice what many people do not see in our tradition is that those who are mature in doctrine are mature in love, right? We grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, and the body builds itself up in love. And the reason is this: the more you study the doctrines in the Holy Scriptures, you find that it all points to Christ. When God pledges to Abraham that I will bless all the nations of the world through your seed, Paul later says that seed is Christ. When we read all about David as the king of Israel, when the demoniacs are tortured by evil and they see Jesus of Nazareth, they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Right? The whole Bible, understood correctly, tells us about a dying and rising Redeemer. And if you get your doctrine straight, what you get straight is this: for an utterly inexplicable reason, the Godhead loves the very rebellious sinners that rebel against His reign and sends His Son to die for them. If you get your doctrine straight, the central doctrine is L-O-V-E. And we cannot see correctly the moral beauty, the moral grandeur of the cross of Christ without a part of us saying, "Oh, by the grace of God, wouldn't it be neat to be like that a little bit? Wouldn't it be neat to love as Christ loved?" That's the doctrine of the Bible. And when God's ascension gifts to you, His ministers, mature you in biblical doctrine, they will mature you simultaneously in love. A recent author put it this way: as people's confidence in Christ grows, they do ordinarily and inevitably bear fruit that accords with faith. Thus, there is no need for some trade-off here or some alleged dichotomy that suggests we need to preach morality if we are to have morality. No, preach Christ and you will have morality. Fill the sails of your hearers' souls with the wind of confidence in the Redeemer, and they will trust Him as their sanctifier and long to see His fruit in their lives. Fill their minds and imaginations with a vision of the loveliness and perfection of Christ in His person, and they will long to be like Him. Impress upon their weak and wavering hearts the utter competence of the mediation of the One who ever lives to make intercession for them, and they will long to serve and comfort others, even as Christ has served and comforted them. When the gifted servants of Christ are effective in our lives, we become mature and stable in doctrine, mature and stable in love. Christ's gifts are not like the gifts that we give in our consumerist culture. We torture ourselves before birthdays, anniversaries, and Christmas, right? To say, what kind of music? What kind of chocolate? What kind of clothes, right? does this person desire that I should give them? We're consumerist. Christ's ascension gifts, the ones he gives us, are designed for our eternal and spiritual good, not for our preferences. He does not give us what we desire. He gives us people who shape our desires and make them better. So let me say a few words of what I think this means. I'll permit myself four this time instead of three, but they're brief. First, I think Ephesians 4 teaches us this: regard God's servants rightly. It is not their duty to entertain, to amuse, or satisfy all of your cravings. It's not even their duty necessarily to be your best friend. It is their duty to make you mature in doctrine and mature in love. Regard his servants rightly. Right? When I do premarital counseling, when Ian does premarital counseling, one of the things that is always woven in there at some point, expectations, right? The challenges in the first years of marriage are due to expectations. If your expectations are off, your spouse can't possibly fulfill them. And ministers, as they serve the church, and as other gifted people serve the church, expectations can cause conflict also. But if what you expect of other servants in Christ is they mature you in love and doctrine, you'll find, after all, they're not so bad, right? If what they're laboring to do and what you expect them to do is the same on this point, you see, you'll find you can put up with the fact that they sometimes say embarrassing as opposed to embarrassing things. Second, do not seek to find your own service to the church. Do not seek to find your own service to the church by finding some exceptional capacity, right? I've seen so many Christians through the years say, well, I just don't have any gifts. I'm not really gifted. I can't sight read Hebrew. Right? They don't understand that what Christ gives to his church is not necessarily exceptional capacities, but exceptional commitment to the well-being of other Christians. So if you say, Gordon, I don't have any gifts, I say, do you have two hands? Because if you do, you can hug someone or shake their hand, right? Do you have lips and a tongue? You can tell them Christ died for them. And you can tell them on appropriate occasions that you love them, right? What makes people gifts to one another is not exceptional abilities. It is exceptional, Christ-like concern for their highest well-being. And you will find your gift when you find something that needs to be done. Among the happiest occasions in my life as an adult minister was when we assisted Greg Reynolds in Manchester, New Hampshire, in planting an Orthodox Presbyterian church there. Because it was a little church plant with 20 or 30 people at the beginning, right? And you know what I got to do on Saturdays? I cut the grass, right? I might have been the only PhD cutting grass in Manchester, New Hampshire, right? But working through all four of my degrees, I was a greenskeeper in the summer for 10 years. And I'm an exceptional mower, right? Right? But what a delight it was for me on Saturday mornings, having taught at Gordon Conwell and having pastored my own church for 9 years, to cut the grass and then go inside and mop the floor. And by the way, I am not an exceptional floor mopper, right? But what a joy it was to do it, because it needed to be done. And that's where you will find your gifts. Not by looking for some exceptional capacity, but for just looking for what needs to be done for the body of Christ and doing it. And so don't seek to find your own service by locating some exceptional ability. Find something that needs to be done for the well-being of other Christians, and that's your gift. Third, thank Christ for those whom he has sent to serve you in your faith. Don't just benefit from them, and don't just profit from them, and don't just thank them, though you should thank Matt, you should thank Ian. I'm not so sure about whether you should thank Stephen Johnson, but you should thank them. But thank Christ for them. This is what the ascended Christ gives you. And part of your prayers as you retire in the evening would be to thank God that a man like Ian is willing to work two jobs to get this church up and running. I know that you notice his exceptional abilities, and he does have them. But think of his love for you and others that causes him to be willing to work two jobs, week in, week in, year out, and he doesn't complain. That's because Christ gave him to you. And you should thank Christ for him and others like him. And then finally, thank Christ for descending before he ascended. Who is the one who ascended, but the one who descended? Because this is what makes him so suited to give you and to give me the people that we need. Because he really understands what it is like to live in this difficult world. Had he stayed in heavens, of course he was part of the Godhead and was wise, right? And of course he knew our frame, that we are dust. But we might have wondered from time to time if he really understood what broken and fallen and mortal people need. And by his incarnation, he ensures us that he does indeed understand what broken and mortal people need. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is made in every way like us, except for sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Give thanks to the ascended Christ, not only for his gifts, but for his great, compassionate, redemptive love that caused him to be willing to descend before he ascended, so that we can be assured that he knows what and whom to give us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.